We're at a stretch, the final stretch of it, reaching the end of this epistle as we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through it. And the three main things in this book that we discuss are love, truth, and fellowship. And all these things John has been repeating over and over and over again through this letter, putting it in and expressing it in a different ways, but it's been in every chapter, in every section. These three things have always been mentioned in one way or another, and he added other elements to it. But in ultimate expression of Christian faith, you can say that those three things are one of the most important ones. You know, love, truth, and fellowship. And we started to see last week that part of love is faith. Faith and love go hand in hand. And that's something that we will continue to see today, that you cannot separate one from another. To truly believe in God is to truly love. And to truly love is to already have faith in God. So we'll see that. So let's get into verse 1 of chapter 5. And it tells us, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, throughout this book, John has been speaking about importance of being born of God. We discussed it being born again. And in chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 7, he brought this idea to us over and over again. And also, he's been discussing the importance of fellowship, as I mentioned. And then this idea of love and work and faith being connected. And all that is summed up in these two verses in this section. And so we see that, you know, faith in Jesus as the Messiah is important. That's one of the main things he is going to be dealing with here. Because remember, the background of this book is that he is writing to his audience at the time when there was a teaching about Christ that was not accurate. The teaching was that Jesus was not a fully human being. We discussed this issue, what Gnostics believed and so forth. But we covered as we were going through this teaching that they had, that John needed to address. Ultimately, it's important to believe in Jesus. Not just he is Jesus, but rather who he is, the Messiah, Son of God. What he has done, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose on the third day. But also, you know, that he is part of the Trinity. And we'll just see that as we kind of move forward. These things are important. It really matters what somebody believes about Jesus. Again, it's not just enough to say, I believe in Jesus. We discussed that before. There's groups who say they believe in Jesus, but Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's Jesus of their books and their teachings or their doctrines, but not historical Jesus, not the one, not Jesus who presented himself to be. For some, Jesus is just the brother of Lucifer and so forth, one of many gods and so forth. That's not belief in Jesus. That's some other Jesus, but not this Jesus that the scripture reveals to us. Just like it's not enough for somebody to say, well, I believe in God, of course. But Jesus, you know, that's a little bit different. I don't want to go that far. Well, if somebody says that, they don't believe in God. Because to believe in God, you have to believe in Jesus. And to believe in Jesus, you have to believe in God. It's just the way it is. God is one. The triune God, these things are important. And it is important to believe these things as John brings it out. That he is the Messiah. That he is the Savior. The anointed one, one sent by God to accomplish his mission, which was accomplished on the cross. So it's not just mere intellectual kind of a knowledge of some fact. But rather, it's more than that. It's a commitment of our life to Him. And that's the faith part that kind of kicks in, where the trust in Him is related to our love. And that's the second part we see, that we have faith, who have faith in Jesus, love. Those who have faith in Jesus, love. That should be the description of a Christian. Christian equals those who believe in Jesus and love. That's a description of a believer. So right belief, as mentioned, should be followed by right conduct. How we behave, what we do, how we do it, should be reflection of what we believe. If you remember, we were in James chapter 2. He told us, you believe that there is one God? Good. Demons believe, and they tremble. So it's not just enough, again, to have a belief in God, but also there's submission to Him. Surrender to His will. Surrender to His love. And that produces fruit in life. And in this case, one of those main fruits or main fruits is love. That's why James meant when he, you know, discussed that in chapter 2, you know, faith without works is dead. He expressed that in James 2:20. And so if I claim I love God, but my life does not communicate love to you and other believers, to my family, guess what? It's nothing, means nothing. Just because somebody says, oh, I'm a Christian, I follow God, but then they go home after the church service and they are abusive to their family or their spouse or to their co-workers or their neighbors, guess what? That is speaking something else, as John has been teaching us throughout this book. That is saying a different reality. Lips are saying one thing. Demons do the same thing. You remember in the Gospels, whenever demons saw Jesus, what did they do? They acknowledged His authority. They acknowledged who He was. Why? Because it was undeniable to them. Yet they were not surrendered. Their lips said one thing, but in their hearts, they wanted to be as further away from Him as they could. And when a person confesses to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, but acts differently, they're ultimately saying, I just want to be as far away as I can from you, Jesus. I don't want to be near you. I don't want to be surrendered to you. And that just doesn't go hand in hand. It's actually both. Faith and love go together. That's the whole point of James. That's why some people misunderstood James, thinking that he is making kind of an importance of works over faith. No, we're saved by faith alone. But faith alone does not show that we are saved. Our actions will show that. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. What we do matters. Do we obey matters? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, abide in me. There's things we do from that moment of salvation that now we become a new creation. So, faith and love go hand in hand. And he tells us, obviously, that this love, this faith, is seen in our love for God. Now, it's also important to mention that true faith will move us to love. You know, some people say, I believe, and they want to grow in their faith, in their trust, but they don't want to love. They don't want to be broken. They don't want to be humble. They will find an excuse to have an attitude against somebody, to have this approach to, well, you know, they don't deserve it, or they compromise. We're good at finding excuses. But true faith moves us to love. You know, we discussed at the beginning of John's letter, 1 John, about John. And one thing about John, you see, is that when he was an apostle, those years with Jesus, well, he wasn't known as the apostle of love. He was just known as the apostle whom Jesus loved. But John was the guy who was, well, hey, that guy was preaching without our permission, so we told him he cannot do it. He was the guy when they went into Samaria and Samaritan village didn't want to receive Jesus. He said, Jesus, can I pray so the fire from heaven will come and devour them? That was John. But that love that he has received from God started to change him to the point where, no, he wasn't just the apostle whom Jesus loved, but he became known as the apostle of love. So that over and over again in his writings, you see the emphasis on love, love, love. It moved him. That faith in Jesus moved into the place of loving. So we grow in our faith when we love. You want to grow in your faith towards God? Well, God has given you and me an opportunity. Love one another. Continue to grow. Be uncomfortable. Do things sometimes you don't want to do. Sometimes it means, you know, showing up when you don't want to show up. Or listening when you don't want to listen. Or doing something for one another when you really don't want to do it. Because that's faith. Showing love to each other means sacrificing our comforts, our rest, or whatever it is. That's how you grow. That's how I grow. If all the faith was like, oh, I believe, and just continually repeat and convince myself into belief, that's not a belief. That's not living faith. Because you've heard that phrase, living faith is the faith that is seen, expressed. Because we've seen that faith in Jesus. One thing that was clear, and then that's, you know, in John's Gospel begins that way. You know, he came, the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was flesh, and he describes that scene of Christ coming into the world, and he describes him being full of mercy and grace and truth. And you look the life of Jesus, and what do you see? Truth, mercy, grace, love. He loved. People were moved to Jesus because here was a person who loved them. Even when they were sinners and he did not approve of their sin, but yet he showed his love for them. He did things for people that will create a bad rap for him in the eyes of others. He went and he ate with sinners. He went to the parties they had. And people walked around and said, this Jesus cannot be Messiah. You know, the pious, religious, self-righteous people. He can't be. He's hanging out with these sinners. He should be with us, this exclusive group, but you don't go be with sinners. Yet Jesus did that. He loved. So, when we love each other, we show that we love God. And why is that? Well, because we are supposed to have love for the children of God. You love the parent, you cannot say you don't love the children. Therefore, you don't love the parent. It goes hand in hand. And you are part of the family. If you are in faith, you are part of the family. The worst thing to hear, and some of you know this, and some of you have this experience, or know somebody who has this experience, when in the blood family, you have siblings that can't stand each other. It always goes, how is this possible? How is it possible to have a brother or sister, or just sisters or brothers, whatever, that don't love you? There's something seriously wrong. Every human being in any culture will go and say, this just makes no sense. Same should apply, even in greater extent, to the family of God. We cannot be, well, I don't love them. I don't want to have anything to do with them. But rather, no, you do everything for them. You know, it's actually, oftentimes you hear this, that those who are not in fellowship, they go, well, those are hypocrites. You know, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. But actually, the person saying that is the greatest hypocrite. It's the people like that who are not actively using the opportunity to love those who they see problematic, that give a bad rap to Christianity. It's not those who are already in the church, because we're all messed up. But it's those who are outside going like, whoa, I don't want to be part of that group. I don't want to be part of this gathering. They're all hypocrites. No. It's just broken people needing the Lord, needing grace from one another. Imagine if everybody who felt that way would actually commit to coming and sacrifices. All of us will commit, you know. For next year, I'll be as faithful in fellowship I can to love each other, to care for one another. What an impact that will make to your life and life of others. And I mean, in many ways, I'm speaking to people who need to hear this, because you do love. And so I'm saying that, but that's the reality. What an impact it is when people come and they feel loved. And they know they're broken, and they know the person who loves them is broken. The worst thing we can do is to put up a mask and pretend. We can be honest and real and say, you know, I'm having a hard time. I almost didn't come today, whatever. That opens up the relationship. That opens up love and grows respect for each other. And this love is evidence of new birth, as John points it out here. By this we know, as he points out to us. Being born again, that's important. You know, in John 3:3, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That spiritual birth, doesn't matter if we're born in a Christian family or not. My kids need to develop their own faith and trust in Jesus, irrelevant of my wife's and my personal walk with the Lord. They'll hear about the Lord, they're taught about the Lord, they're given every possible opportunity to know Him. But they have to have that commitment. They have to experience a new birth. And it's true for every person. Their spiritual births. And when that happens, a change is evident. And it's so true. I think for all of us, we can say that when we gave our hearts to the Lord, something happened. It really did. Something was different. Calvin shared how, you know, Christmas got a new meaning. There's this a new developed love for this holiday. But also something happens when it comes to other Christians. You just start to care for them. People you never cared about before, all of a sudden you care. And it matters so much that even when you hear of stories of fallen pastors, of churches compromising, it hurts. It's not like, oh, they're horrible, but it just hurts. It's like, man, what a bad representation of our family it happens. Because we do care. You know, it's one thing for world to criticize the church. But it's another thing as Christians to criticize it. And I think more than criticizing, our job should be just, we should share our concern and pray. You know, world will tear at the church and say all sorts of things. And they will look at the same issue, the same problem, and they'll ridicule it. And they'll say, well, the, you know, group that are not worth of anything. And we should go look, my brothers and sisters, they're hurting. They're deceived. So the love is the evidence of this new birth. And again, it does not come from us. It's not something we produce. It's something lovable in a person. But rather, we love them because of the parent. You love the other believer because who their father is. Verse 3, he tells us, and every spirit that does not come, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. This is a very, very fascinating verse, I will say. This is ultimately describing a joyful obedience. You see, everything in creation obeys the will of God. In the Psalms and in the Scripture, we see that animals, the nature and so forth, obeys God's will. In our study, in our men's study in Colossians, one of the things we discussed, you know, Jesus being the creator of everything and sustaining all things. You know, the raw materials that make up this universe is obeying the will of God. Things are still functioning. They're just doing what God is telling them to do. But there's an exception in creation, and that's mankind. Us. Humanity. We are the ones who have turned the other way. If you remember our study in Jonah on Wednesdays, that book is a prime example how everything in creation obeys God, except man. Winds, waves, whale, worm, all obeyed God, except Jonah. And every possible opportunity that Jonah had, he disobeyed God. And when he did it reluctantly, complaining, and then hoping that God will change his mind. It's fascinating. Everything else obeyed God except Jonah. It's amazing that this freedom that God has given us, this free will, can get us in so much trouble. But it does. You know, Jonah really had a hard time with God's will. Now, is it important to obey? Yes, it is. But I think this verse teaches us to joyfully obey is the right way to obey. You know, some people look at God's commands and they see it as controlling, something that limits our fun and ability to enjoy life. But that's a very twisted and narrow view of God's commandments. Commandments have their boundaries. And any expert will tell you, any good parent will tell you, that restrictions, boundaries given to children are healthy. Children without boundaries and limits actually don't turn out to be loving, nor understand love, nor develop into productive, healthy adults. So commandments, requirements, limitations in a sense, if you want to put it that way at times, they're good. They're signs of love. They're put up for the benefit of a person to whom it is given. When we give limits to our kids, we do it because we love them. A child that is allowed to do anything they want, what is the interpretation of everyone around that child? Their parents don't care about this child. They just don't want to deal with him. So the very fact that God has given us some requirements, some commandments, tells us how much he loves us. Because he knows what's best, and therefore he desires best for us, and he gives us instructions to live the best way. Oftentimes people, you know, go to 10 commandments and go, "Oh, thou shalt not." But the best way of actually describing the Ten Commandments is how often it's described to kids. 10 best ways to live. Because you realize when you look at it, it's summed up in loving God and loving others. But it's just it gives that description how it looks like. So commandments should not be burdensome, as John puts it. They should be joyful. You know, to disobey God, that's a tragic thing. But I would say that also it is tragical when you do it, oh, fine, I'll do it. Well, there's no joy in it. But how often we obey God that way? Fine, I'll do it. Yeah, you're nudging me. Have you, you know, had that Holy Spirit conviction? You're just like, no, no, no. And Holy Spirit keeps poking you. Just like, fine, I'll do it. I'll go. I'll do that. Well, it's good that we obey, but that's not a good way to obey either. I remember a few years back when I was in Bible college, we were doing an outreach in Ukraine. It was my first time there, and we were in this town called Perluki. And we were on the streets doing evangelism. It was a full day of just being out in a park and exhausted. We didn't eat much. And so most of us were just sitting down, and I finally sat down. It's like, oh. So I see this man in the distance sitting down, and I just feel the Holy Spirit go and talk to him. It's like, oh, I don't know. If I get up, he'll maybe get up. So I just, it's really strong ways. Go and talk to him. He probably don't want to talk to me. Like, I was making every possible excuse. And so, I don't know how long that took, how much the conviction was going on, but eventually I did that. Fine, I'll get up. So I started going. By that time, someone else approached him from our team and started talking to him. And it was just a great reminder. The Lord said, well, you know, if you don't want to obey, I'll find someone else who is willing to obey. And that person did it joyfully. It was a powerful lesson. You know, it's good to obey, and it's good to obey joyfully, just like we're encouraged to give joyfully. You don't give because of an obligation. You give because you want to. That's all. How you give, how much you give, doesn't matter. You do it joyfully because you're doing it for who? For the Lord. Because you love Him. Because you are loved by Him. You know what's interesting? You know, we're all familiar with Psalm 119. Every once in a while we visit it in our reading. And obviously it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And every possible verse in there except one or two is about God's words. And one of the ways that psalmist expresses, words that he uses for God's word are different. He'll use your words, commandments, instructions, precepts, all different words. And he expresses a lot of things about God's word in there. And there's a lot of great things in it. But one thing that I find fascinating is that he describes in 119:97, says, oh, how I love your law. That's a strange thing to say. How many of us will say, oh, how I love the laws of our land? The restrictions, the driving restrictions we have and so forth. Now, I'm not saying that they're equal. Some of them are bad, I agree. But the point is to look at the commandment and say, I love it. I appreciate it. I see the importance of it. I see how it is meant for my good. And therefore, I love it. In the same Psalm, verse 14 and 162, he even tells us that he rejoices in the law of the Lord. Wow. Same Psalm, verse 16 and 24, he tells us that he takes delight in it. And then in verse 103, you're kind of familiar, it says that God's words are like honey to his taste. And then in 53, he even says, goes as far to say he has taken God's instructions, God's law, and turned it into a song. Now, we do the similar thing, but I love this description. We may say we love God's word, and I believe most of you do. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be studying verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But there's parts we go like, not so much in love with this part, but there's joy and delight because we again understand from whom it comes from. We use the term at times, you know, that this is God's love letter for us. Oh, obviously it is. And it's interesting that wouldn't it be strange if you get a letter from your loved one and you just read parts of it? You skip the other parts. They're boring. It just makes no sense, does it? It should be the same for the whole of God's Word. Yes, some parts might be hard. Genealogies are hard to read through. But if God saw it fit to put it in His book, then find some delight in it. Pray that God will give you and me hearts to say, Lord, let me find some enjoyment in this. Even if just I don't remember anything. Just help me to find joy in your words. And so when we look at the commandments to love one another in this thing that John is focusing, find joy in it. Take delight. They're not a burden. Because again, we're to love other believers. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcame the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Actually, I'm reading verse 6 as well. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So, first of all, we see that John tells us about our victory of us who are called the overcomers. Because we are born of God, because we are children of God, our new nature. Our faith, ultimately in God, has given us victory over this world. Now again, when you look at this context, he's speaking about love and maturity and so forth, having this mature love of loving others and caring for them. That can be hard, right? It's hard to love some people. It's challenging. But with God, all things are possible. Because Jesus overcame the world. You see, the challenge to love others is the challenge of a natural man, the sinful man. But it's not a challenge to God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It wasn't a hard thing for Him to do because God is love. And so our faith in Him is that helper that helps us to love and care. So ultimately we see one of the ways of having a victory in our lives is this faith. Continual commitment, staying, being committed to the Lord, to His will. It's interesting, it doesn't say that your degree, how smart you are, how many letters do you have in front of your name that signify how amazing your mind is. None of that. It's simple trust in the One. Because He overcame the world. He overcame the world, therefore we can overcome everything that's thrown our way. Now, again, it is important to mention when we are discussing this issue of faith, obviously that word faith is not as the world sees the word faith to mean, kind of changed meaning over time. biblical, you take any lexicon, dictionary, and in our men's study, we've been doing that, using those things, showing how to use those, you will see that the word faith means trust, commitment. It's a very logical thing to do. Trusting God. You have confidence in Him. So this is the faith. You're trusting God. Because at times, it's hard to see what's going to come next. But sometimes what we see with our eyes is darkness. It's bleak. Hopelessness. But with the eyes of faith, trusting God who's able to do all things, you can see past that. Just like Caleb and Joshua entering as spies into the promised land with the rest of the spies. 10 of them saw it with their physical eyes. They saw giants. They went, wow, the walls are huge. They saw Jericho and they saw the huge walls. They saw giants in the land. They said, it's impossible. We'll be devoured by them. And Joshua and Caleb looked at it and said, yeah, but through God's eyes, that's nothing. All things. I mean, they witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They remembered that. They gave them that trust in God. So if God could do that, He can do all things. And I'll go even further. If God can create everything out of nothing, and He did, nothing is impossible. Nothing in your life or my life is impossible to Him. Now, verse 6, I'll read it again. Because it is kind of hard verse. And it says, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, I dare to say that most of you reading this verse for the first time went, what? Probably even now. So for some of you, it's like, what does He mean by this? What's John talking about? What's the reference here? Well, there's a few things to notice. It's a two-part verse. The second part is fairly easy to get, but it's the issue that throws everyone off is the water and blood. What is that referring to? And again, if you go into commentaries and listen to different preachers, you'll hear different interpretations. Nobody seems to be 100% certain as to what John is referring to. But there is some level of certainty, though. And that is that John is dealing with physical reality of Jesus. Remember, there was those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. In chapter 1, verse 3 expresses that and so forth. And we discuss some other parts of it in John. They deny that Jesus is a real physical person. They believe that He was some kind of a spirit. And John is simply emphasizing here the humanness of Christ using different words. So some of the views in regards to water and blood are these. Some think that water is referring to baptism of Christ. And blood is referring to communion. Others think it's baptism and crucifixion of Jesus. And then others think that water and blood is simply referring to birth of Christ, because as any of you moms know, when you gave birth, there was blood and water mixed. Now, Augustine believed that it's reference to blood and water at the piercing of Jesus at the cross, for example. So there's different views on what is exactly John thinking, but it's clear if any of these things are true, or if all of them are, I don't know, one day we can ask Him in heaven, is that it all deal with physical reality of Christ, that He was a real person. There's certain things that really happened. He was really born. He really experienced death. He was really dead. All these things are important in reflecting of who Christ is. And then he kind of adds that the Spirit bears witness and the Spirit is truth, meaning the Spirit speaks the truth all the times. And that is important. Because there are many people, even today, and for you hear from some pulpits being spoken, you know, Spirit spoke to me this and that, and they'll say what the Spirit spoke to them, but it contradicts the written word of God. Well, then you can know it's not the Spirit of truth that spoke to them. Because the Spirit of God does not contradict Himself, because the Spirit of God is the author of the Word. Now let's get to most controversial verse in the Bible. Verse 7. If you have King James, New King James, you have this verse. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And actually, I'll read beginning of verse 8, because that's also controversial. And there are three that bear witness on earth. So the section that I just read to you is the controversial parts. And it's really not that controversial, but there's a few things that do need to be mentioned. If, again, as I mentioned, if you have New King James and King James, you have this in your Bibles. And if you have specifically New King James, you will have in your margins mentioning that this section just read is not found in almost any, most Greek manuscripts. So if you pick up any other translation in English outside of these two, these verses will either not be included, or they will be included completely italicized with margins, letting you know that this is not found in any early Greek manuscripts. And reason why this is a controversial, because you have those who will go and say, well, look, this verse clearly speaks about Trinity, therefore it must be inspired. And if anybody thinks otherwise, you know, that they are somehow conspiring. Fact is, this is not a proof text for Trinity in the Bible. It's just not. We don't need this verse at all to prove that Trinity is real. I'll just give you a small handful. If you want, I'll give you more. But also, there's a pamphlet over there about Trinity. It goes, you know, has also more about that. And we covered it in many of our studies. Every time we encounter in a book reference to Trinity, I've mentioned that before. For example, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 28, 19. Luke 1, 35. John 1, 1. John 1, 14. John 1, 33 and 34. John 14, 6. John 14, 26, John 16, 13, and 15, John 20, verses 21 and 22, Acts chapter 2, verses 33 and 238, Acts chapter 5, verse 7, verses specifically verses 3 and 4, Romans of chapter 15, verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, chapter 13, verse 14, Galatians 4, 6, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, Colossians 2, verse 9, 1 Peter 1, 2, and so forth. There's many other verses in the Bible that talk about Trinity. This is not a hill to die upon. Now, let me give you some facts about this verse. This passage that was just read is known as Johannine comma, and this is one of the names that was given to it. And this wording does not appear in any Greek manuscript except three. So of all the Greek manuscripts that we have, and we have as in our when we're doing our apologetics study, we have what's called the embarrassment of riches when it comes to manuscript evidence for the Bible. There's thousands and thousands, about, you know, over 20,000 manuscripts for the New Testament, more than any other ancient document. And of all those manuscripts, only three texts include this. And the earliest one dated goes around the 16th century. There's none prior to that. So any of the Greek manuscripts that go prior to 16th century that we have don't include these verses at all. And the ones that do include, as I said, there's three of them, ended up being the basis, what's also known as majority text for the New King James translation. And when the King James was translated, that's the Greek text, excuse me, that they ended up using, and that was included. But all the other manuscripts don't include it. Now, there's also important this to mention. When you read the early church fathers' writings, and I mean the writings of those in the first several centuries, there was a lot of debates that was happening, not between them, but between other groups that were forming on the issue of Jesus, who he is, his deity, the Trinity, his saving work, and all these things. So you can read early church fathers. Some have written great works of theology based on the scripture, and they would quote passages in the Bible, among some that I mentioned, to refer to Jesus as deity, to refer to Trinity as proof, and so forth. None of them have quoted this, what we have in our Bible. They quoted previous, so chapter in this chapter, verse 6, and what we'll see in 8, but none of them quoted 7. So if John really included it, you would think, of all the ones, this will be the proof text that they will go to. But none of them did. Which leads us to believe that most likely John did not include these verses at all. Now, why are they there? There's several reasons what scholars think happened. One of them is the belief that the New Testament was copied, as many ancient texts were copied before the printing press. People will copy. So they had the copies, and oftentimes scholars and copyists will make notes underneath or next to the text to signify a few things that they wanted to add. Some believe that what possibly happened is that one of the copyists, seeing the notes in the margin that I just read, just by error included it in. Because this was a commentary maybe by some other copyist or whatever on these things. Next to it, he just included it in and became part. Because remember, chapter division and verse divisions are not in the scripture. That's a very new thing. In the past, when you look at all the scrolls, they're all just one big, long book. There's no chapter division. So it wasn't like, oh, including does include, you know, you lost this verse or added this verse. That maybe would have eliminated some of those errors, but most likely, but that did not happen. And so that's one of the view. Others think that there was a very zealous copyist who really wanted to include proof for the Trinity somehow, and he added it into the text. That's a possibility. But the very fact that no manuscript going prior to those centuries included, and no early church father quotes it, gives us a good reason to assume that this was not mentioned by John. And then when you read it and exclude this, and you read how it flows without it, you actually see there's a better flow to the text, even in English. Greek is even more noticeable, but in English it's also noticeable as well. I'll mention to you what David Guzik said on this. The words were included in ancient Latin version of the Bible in the year 1520. A great scholar named Erasmus produced a new, accurate edition of the Bible in the ancient Greek. When people studied Erasmus' Bible and compared it to the Latin version, they noticed he left out this passage. And they criticized him for it. When he was criticized, Erasmus said, "You won't find these words in any ancient Greek manuscript. If you find me one Greek manuscript with these words in them, I'll include them in my next printing." Someone, quotes, discovered a manuscript with the words in them, but it wasn't an ancient manuscript at all. Erasmus knew this, but had already promised to add the words if someone found a manuscript with these words. So reluctantly, he added these words in his 1522 edition. However, he also added a footnote, saying he thought that the new Greek manuscript had been written on purpose, just to embarrass him. That manuscript is known as Codex Monforti, and is on display in Library in Trinity College, Dublin. So that's the kind of a first trail that we find of this in our text, Greek texts. Now, that doesn't mean that everything else is, it's just that one verse is added to it. Now, there's a few other passages that people question. Reason why this is important. and to mention it for you to know, is that if you ever talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, this will be one of the first things that they will bring out to you. You know, they're pretty bad at a lot of history, at a lot of facts, but they'll bring out this fact. Well, do you know that your proof text of the Trinity in 1 John 5:7 is not in any ancient manuscripts? And most Christians, not knowing, go, really? And they start to buy into their lie that there's no Trinity in the Bible. This is not a proof text for Trinity. As mentioned, we covered it so many times. So many other verses. That this is really not needed to prove the Trinity is real. If we had just one verse, then yeah. But just like, you know, some people go and say, well, 2 Thessalonians is the only proof text for rapture. No, it's not. There's many hundred verses that are proof texts. The truth of the Trinity does not stand or fall on this verse at all. Again, nobody quoted it before, nobody made reference to it, so there's no need to worry about it. So the best way of reading what's in the New King James, King James 7 and what's under 7 and 8 is this. This is how most likely it was written. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now you read that in the previous context, what was just read previously, before we got into this. Now, this is he who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit who bears witness, because Spirit is truth. You see how it flows better than when you add these things. Again, even this addition does not change anything. You know, one of the things, the blessings, the benefits we have this vast amount of Greek manuscripts, over 5,000 of them. But we have also manuscripts in other languages that were translating the Greek at that time. You know, Arabic, Slavic, and a few other languages that escaped my mind. Again, none of them, those translations include 5-7 at all. Early church fathers quoted the New Testament so much that we could reconstruct the whole of New Testament just from the quotations of the early church fathers. So we have this blessing of knowing for certain. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door or someone else and says, yeah, you know, there's no this. You can say, yeah, I know that. But do you know these verses? And you just take them to other verses that point to Trinity. And I'll say some of them are much stronger than even this one. Acts chapter 5, for example, showing that the Holy Spirit is God, is a very powerful one, among others. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and Word was God. And then, verse 14, and Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's no escaping the implication. In John 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. The same phrase in Greek, ego am I, as it is in Septuagint translation of the Old Testament for Exodus 3:20, when God says, when Moses says, God, who shall I say who sent me? Well, I am that I am has sent you. And the Greek translation says, ego am I has sent you. So there's many others. And so we deal with the Spirit. Obviously, you know, this deals, Spirit is what we talked about, the Spirit of God, the truth, the water, again, and the blood. Based on what somebody believes that water is referring to or blood is referring to will depend on how they interpret the meaning of this verse 8. But the, again, key point is that these things testify of who Jesus is. There's no contradiction. The written word of God, the testimony of God's word, the life of Christ and everything that he has done are all aligned. Look, life of Christ is fulfillment of prophecy. Everything that was prophesied, he did and kept. And we'll stop here. We'll get into some great parts next week. But it's just, again, We come back over and over again to this important truth. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, as we've seen that in Peter's writings. He has given us more than enough evidence to believe in the trustworthiness of his words. And with all of that, he has given us his Holy Spirit to help us live. And what a blessing it is to have the Spirit to help us. What a blessing it is to have Him in us. You know, it's the Spirit that makes each of us beautiful. You know, the reason why you like another Christian is because of the Holy Spirit in them. And then once you, because you already like God's, you will learn to love the person that God is indwelling. But praise God for that. Praise God for the Spirit that He has given us, for His truths and for Jesus, what He has done for us. Let's pray.